chapter 12. I've entitled this message, Backgrounds Concerning Spiritual Gifts. Are they genuine or are they counterfeit? And so I want to challenge you from the get-go. I know that we have dynamic weather going on outside, and maybe we'll get some big claps of thunder, and hopefully, Lord willing, God will put them in at precise moments for impact. But chances are they're going to rumble through the whole service. So I just want to challenge you to try to focus. I know there's a lot of distractions, but I'm praying that God will sovereignly work in our midst in spite of some of the noises that are going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this introduces the subject, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. Under divine inspiration, he pins these words, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Father, as we look into your word again, Father, we recognize our great need for you to intervene in our hearts and our lives, to change us and to make us like your Son. Father, I pray that you'd speak to each heart, challenge us, change us, make us like you, cleanse me for usefulness, speak to me as I preach, and speak through me, Father, I beg of you, for your glorious name's sake, sanctification of your blood-bought people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, these three verses introduce the topic that we'll be discussing for the next three chapters, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Beyond, it lays the foundation for Paul's major discourse on the resurrection in chapter 15. The matter at hand is that of spiritual gifts. Unfortunately, this topic has become a lightning rod of debate and a matter of controversy within many parts of professing evangelicalism, Christianity. I would contend that perhaps there is no area of biblical doctrine that has been more misunderstood and even abused within Christianity than that of spiritual gifts. Yet with that said, I would also submit to you that there is no area of doctrine more important in regards to the health and the effectiveness of the church than that of spiritual gifts. Apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration or salvation and the inspiration of the Scriptures, these ancient words we've just sung about, the words that we hold in our hand, other than these two significant matters of doctrine, his equipping and energizing of the saints, his holy endowments to the church, are among his most glorious deeds. Contrary to what many people may think, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a visible human organization led by a hierarchy of officials, nor is it a religious social club or a charitable agency or a convenient place in which people are married, buried, and baptized. Rather, the Church, as established by Jesus Christ and described and defined within the pages of the New Testament, is a living organism. It is the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, who is its head and its Lord. Paul told the Colossians, and he is the head, referring to Christ, the church, head of the body, the church, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints, and grows with a growth that is from God. Later in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of the body, though many, are one body, Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. You are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. Beloved, the members of Christ's body, the church, are comprised entirely and exclusively of those who have become new creatures through repentant faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior." And while the church is composed of human members, it is not a human organization. The church is a supernatural organism created, established, and empowered and by Jesus Christ himself. It is divine in its origin and it's divine in its preservation. It's all of the Lord. Because its head is indestructible and eternal, the body destructible and eternal, and that is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Church as a supernatural entity, we are endowed by God with spiritual gifts for our preservation and for our growth spiritually and numerically. Every member of Christ's body is given a function, a gifting, a service. Why? For the common good. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not for you alone, for the body. These giftings are appropriated and empowered by the Spirit as a divine means of ministering His word and grace among His people and the world around you. I want you to understand. The Spirit's gifting is to look like the Son of God is ministering among us. We are to be His hands and His feet ministering inside and outside of our corporate gatherings. Spiritual gifts are God's supernatural provision for the edification of the church and the evangelization of the lost. This is the infinitely wise, beautiful plan of God to build, strengthen, and unify His church in truth. Yet with that said, everything that is valuable, costly, and precious is counter. Any of you have ever been to a big city where they have vendors sitting out selling Oakleys and certain watches? They're counterfeiting what is valuable because they want to make money. Everything that is valuable has fit. Everything. Whereas God's gifting is designed to bring about oneness, harmony, and spiritual maturity to the church, Satan's counterfeit gifts are intended to divide, disrupt, and weaken the church through ignorance. Unfortunately, the Corinthian church, like much of the church today, was seriously affected by counterfeiting, as well as by the misunderstanding and misusing of spiritual gifts. The text suggests that some of the believers in Corinth recognized this problem. So they wrote to Paul for his counsel. Remember chapter 7, verse 1, he makes this transition in the epistle by which he was giving them. Now he begins addressing them or addressing the questions. Chapter 7, verse 1 says this. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So he's addressing, this is the portion of the letter that he's doing. This is what he's writing about, their questions, he's answering them. And he addresses here their concerns of spiritual gifts over the next three chapters. He devotes three chapters to spiritual gifts. Yet tragically, just as they had done elsewhere, the Corinthians had inverted the nature, purpose, and the use of spiritual gifts. Their gifting had become a self-centered means to elevate themselves and their ideas in the church. As I mentioned in the earlier chapters of this epistle, the church's continual struggle with carnality was due in large part to the culture in which they lived and their unwillingness to separate from their old way of life and paganism. They sought to bring in the old ways, the old way of life, the sinful way of life into the church. I write here, the church incessantly dragged their former perverse practices of paganism into the church. Woefully, their old life continually contaminated the new one. I want to take a moment and remind us of the pagan environment that led to the confusion and the strange culture within the Corinthian church. I think a reminder will help shed some light on their misunderstandings and abuses. To begin, the pagans of Greece and Rome were a part of what is commonly known as the mystery religions. Spend any time in history class, you'll talk about mystery religions. By the middle of the first century, Near Eastern religions had dominated the world for a few thousand years. In fact, some of their beliefs and practices are still influencing the world today. Although mystery religions have various forms, they have one common source. In his vision, the island of Patmos, John was shown an intriguing vision. This is from Revelation chapter 17. He saw a vision, and he writes, the judgment of the great harlot. on many waters, on whose forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Revelation 17, 1 and 5. While some of the details of this vision are complicated, the overall message is not. This harlot, this prostitute, represents an end times unified world religion. With the rapture of the church in place, the world along with the Antichrist will be foaming at the mouth to gather all theological air under one roof, under the guise of one false religious system, who in time will give its power, Revelation 17, 13, will give its power and authority over to the beast. So the Antichrist rides on this to a point that he destroys this world religion, then he himself becomes the object of worship. For by accident that the scriptures identify this final religious system as Babel or Babylon. The final form of this all-powerful universal religion will represent the evil fruition of the mystery religion that had its beginnings in ancient Babylon. In its organized form, all false religion has its beginning at the Tower of Babel. That word form is from which we get Babylon. It derives its name from that. Cain was the first false worshiper, and many individuals followed in his footsteps. But organized religion began with the descendants of Ham, one of Noah's three sons who survived the flood. Ham's descendants refused to obey God's directives. And what was his directive at that time after the flood? Go fill the earth and subdue it. They were to disperse and fill the earth. Instead, they decided to remain centrally located and build a tower or a monument that would reach into heaven. Instead of moving out and dispersing and filling the earth in obedience, they decided to move up in an attempt to take over heaven. They shared in the attitudes of Satan himself. Do you remember what Isaiah 14 says? Listen to this. Satan says, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And that's exactly what these individuals were trying to do. The text says that they wanted to make a great name for themselves. Genesis 11, 14 reads, Then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the whole face of the earth. Unless we have to obey God, take heaven over. Under the leadership of the proud and rebellious Nimrod, what a name. If you have a name like Nimrod, you know, nothing good's going to happen. Nimrod, under his rebellious leadership, they plan to storm heaven and create their own system of worship with themselves at its core. This was a counterfeit of God's design and decree for blessing and obedience. As a result of Babel, became the springboard or the prototype for every false religion that has followed it. If you recall in Genesis 11, God, in an act of mercy and judgment, thwarted their purposes, and what did he do? He confused their languages and he sent them over the face of the earth. The Lord halted man's futile attempt to build the Tower of Babel, but in judgment, they carried with them the seeds of rebellion and false religion, seeds that their descendants have taken throughout human history. To be sure, the ideas and the forms of Babel have changed over the millennia, even becoming sophisticated. But the basic system remains unchanged. The action of human achievement, humanism. The idea that man can become God, that he is ruler and lord of his own life. This is why Babylon is called mother of prostitutes, earth's abominations. She is the progenitor, the ancestor, the mother of all false religions. To draw things close to home in regards to Corinth, from various ancient sources, it seems that Nimrod's wife, remember Nimrod, he's the individual who led and orchestrated this evil plot to build this ziggurat, this, you could still find them in the Middle East, these platforms that were to reach into heaven, under his wife, Semiramis, saying the name right, but apparently she was the high priestess of the Babel religion and the founder of all mystery religions. Pagan history asserts that after the tower was destroyed and the multiplicity of languages devolved, she was worshipped as a goddess under many different names. Listen to this. She became Ishtar of Syria, Astarte of Phoenicia, Isis of Egypt, Aphrodite of Greece, and Venus of Rome. Ace, the deity of sexual love and fertility. She was the goddess of self-indulgence. And in Corinth, what do you find at the Acropolis? A mass temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. According to history, every evening her temple prostitutes or priestesses would descend from the temple to the city to practice, if you know what I mean, their trade. Worship of Aphrodite, the Babel high priestess. From Semiramis to her son Tammuz, these pagan religions have counterfeited and perverted historic doctrines such as the virgin birth, the resurrection, and the atonement. Mystery religions such as these have continually dogged the steps of those who proclaim truth. False religion either distorts truths to it. For example, mystery religions have originated and propagated the idea of baptismal regeneration. That's the idea if you get into these waters and you get dunked, as long as you have some faith, you're saved. They also propagated the theory of flagellation. I had to be careful because I didn't want to say flatulation, but I said it nonetheless. But flagellation is the idea of beating or inflicting oneself with discomfort in order to absolve sin or to gain favor with God. And they also propagated the idea of paying penance for the forgiveness of sins. But of all the pagan practices that were influential in Corinth, none of them were more prominent or powerful than that of ecstasy. Ecstasy was considered to be the highest expression of religious experience because it seemed supernatural and because it was dramatic and strange. Practice naturally appealed or strongly appealed to the natural man, the unsaved individual. The practice was viewed as supernatural because individuals were allowed to commune, so to speak, with deity. Through frenzied hypnotic chants, celebrations, and ceremonies, worshipers would experience semi-conscious euphoric feelings of oneness with a god or a goddess, which would be manifested through a trance or unrestrained immorality, and basically a drunken orgy. Often these ecstatic encounters would be preceded by meditation, dances, strong incense, and alcohol. Sadly, in light of the content of these chapters, and I know I have a lot of background in history, and I don't want to bore you, but it plays a role in why Paul spends so much time talking about it. And it'll tell you why we struggle as a church in 21st century America with spiritual gifts. So please, please, please stay with me. In light of the content of these verse chapters, it appears that many of the Corinthian believers confuse the true wonders of the Holy Spirit with the counterfeit ecstasies of paganism. These believers were probably familiar with Jesus' teaching that the coming of the Holy Spirit would be accompanied by amazing signs and events, Mark chapter 16. Perhaps they had heard firsthand from Peter of the miraculous events of Pentecost in Acts chapter. But whatever their reasoning, it seems that the church was determined to experience supernatural wonders to the extent that they tried to manufacture it themselves through their own ecstatic celebration. And what did Paul just deal with? What did we talk about last Sunday? The Lord's table. And they had so abused this love feast, preceding the Lord's table, they had what was called a fellowship or feast. And the Corinthians had abused it and turned it into a time of meditation and drunkenness. Listen to what Paul writes again. You can see the connection. It says verse 18 of chapter 11. First place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Their love feast had become a time in which they to produce some ecstatic spiritual experience. And that's one reason why they struggled so much with alcohol, with drunkenness, but also sexual immorality. They tried to get the Spirit of God to do something. This church sought to blend paganism with Christianity. They wanted to marry the two. However, before we race to condemnation for such absurdity, these practices are still going on in different forms, even within fundamental churches or truly evangelical conservative churches. There's a depraved tendency within us to attempt to manufacture or help God along in the work that he can do. Countless churches across the world feel the need to set the right ambiance, the right mood, to get the Spirit of God to do something. Through muting, coerced spiritual antics, ecstatic speech, the far-leaning tongues movement, through happy, ear-tickling preaching, long altar calls and manipulative spiritual decisions. Beloved, you need to know that God's Spirit moves as he wills. John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, he gives him, for example, the wind moves where it wills. See its effects, but you don't know where it comes from. That's how the Spirit of God works. So you need to know that God's Spirit moves as he wills, and he always does so in the context of truth through humble and whole people. He does not need to be revived or stirred up. We do. Moreover, he only works in ways that exalt Christ and unify his church. He does not move in the church to bring applause to himself. We don't need to give the Spirit of God a hand. He doesn't bring applause to himself or to a worship leader or to a pastor. His ministry is to attention to the Son of God and to bring oneness to his body. It's been rightly said that the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Trinity, always diverting attention from himself to the greater purpose, which is the glory of God and the people. Christian, we must never forget that the church is not about fame. It's not about entertainment or mere religious activity. It is about the glory of God in the person of Jesus and the harmony of his body around biblical truth. Amen. The Spirit of God moves in the church to magnify, intensify, and solidify this reality. Unfortunately, the Corinthians and many churches today have forgotten or are ignorant of this truth. And because of that, Satan has begun to counterfeit and confuse believers about the doctrine of the Spirit and his gifting. As I've said already, people only know what is valuable. Satan counterfeits the truth of God's Spirit and his gifting because he knows that they are valuable and are an intrinsic part of God's plan. He knows that if he can get God's people to become confused or to have spiritual gifts, he can undermine and corrupt the worship of Christ and the mission of the church. As we consider the church at Corinth in the matter of spiritual gifts, one of the chief evidences of spiritual immaturity is their lack of discernment. They had drifted so far from truth that if something appeared to have supernatural effect, they assumed it was of God. Like many Christians today, they believe that it, quote-unquote, works, that if something, quote-unquote, works, it must be right and good. Unfortunately, ignorance permeates this vital subject. So to combat it, Paul addresses the topic of spiritual gifts for three chapters, and he sets the stage for the discussion with the verses that we're studying this morning. In these verses, he addresses the significance of spiritual gifts, the source of spiritual gifts, and finally, the spiritual gifts. And we'll move as far as we can this morning. The significance of spiritual gifts. He writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant." Paul seamlessly transitions from the topic of the Lord's Supper
to that of spiritual gifts. Tragically, just as they had abused the holy and unifying memorial of Christ's atonement, they were abusing their spiritual gifts. Paul says, stop it. It's got to stop. And the only way to discourage and redirect error is with truth and love. So after harsh words that he had just given them about abusing the Lord's table, he graciously affirms his love for them and his connection to them by calling them brothers. This is a term of endearment and camaraderie. Even though they were not acting spiritual or acting like Christians, they still belonged to Christ and were thus his siblings in the faith, and he loves them. With that said, Paul was deeply concerned that his brethren have a proper understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in his gifting. That's why he tells them, I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant. The Greek word translated uninformed literally means not to know. In fact, we get our English word agnostic from this Greek word. Paul doesn't want to be ignorant, doubtful, uncertain, or agnostic about spiritual gifts. Beloved, the church cannot function properly or even mature without knowing and faithfully their God-given gifts for ministry among his people. By the way, the fact that Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant implies that we can know true gifts from counterfeits and that we can use them properly. Paul teaches here and systematically throughout the New Testament that spiritual gifts are given to the church for the express purpose of building up God's people into the image of their Savior. Ephesians 4 speaks of spiritual men who are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness. The ministry of the pastor teacher is not to do ministry for you. It is not about me. I am merely to teach you and to equip you on how to study the word for yourself, to feed you with truth so as to keep you from error, teach you how to study, teach you how to serve, teach you how to know Christ, and then your job is to go out and to make him known. Evangelism is not to church. Evangelism is speaking truth to people lovingly, patiently, and teaching them the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, so as they can be saved. Unbelievers are certainly welcome here. Not the primary mission of the church. The primary mission is to exalt Jesus Christ, to equip and to edify believers. Beloved, Christ indwells each believer, and he indwells the church. Individually, the church represents Christ. And spiritual gifts are one of God's primary means of sanctifying his people, of making his church become like Christ in the world. The church is his visible manifest on the earth. When the church looks at us, individually and corporately, they should get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. One commentator rightly points, spiritual gifts are divine enablements for ministry, characteristics of Jesus Christ that are to be manifested throughout the body corporate, just as they were manifest through the body incarnate. Did you catch that? Spiritual gifts are divine enablements, gifts for ministry, for service, characteristics, qualities of Jesus Christ that are to be lived out or to be revealed, through the church, just as they were revealed through the body incarnate, which is Jesus Christ. Let me explain that. Each gift of the Holy Spirit bestowed upon believers has its perfect expression in Jesus Christ's own life history. In essence, when we use our gifts to edify one another, we are acting as Christ did when he walked on the earth. We are doing the works of Jesus Christ. Down through the ages, the church continues to live out the life of Christ on earth through the power and the enablement of his Spirit. Christian, God wants you to know that spiritual gifts are significant. They're of vital importance. And the next thing he tackles here is the source of spiritual gifts. Paul writes, verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. For clarity's sake, the term pagan is a general term for unbelievers. the chief characteristics of most pagan religions is idolatry, the worship of idols. As former pagans, the Corinthian believers had once been led astray to mute, also translated dumb. The word led astray was used in secular literature to refer to prisoners that were being led to their death, forcibly dragged. Before a person comes to faith in Christ, he is a captive, a slave of Satan and of his own nature, being drugged to his own demise. He is spiritually blind and spiritually enslaved and led about by his own idolatrous ways. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Everyone who practices sin or does sin is a slave to sin." Paul wrote in Romans 6:17, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart." One of the most common misconceptions about the life of an unbeliever is that they are free. They're free thinkers. In fact, that's the slogan of atheism today, the free thinking society. They're free thinkers. And that's in contrast to the Christian life, which is viewed as imprisonment because of rigid religious rules. But Paul teaches here and elsewhere that it's just the opposite. The unbeliever is a captive of sin and of Satan, and they don't even know it. Now, an unbeliever has some choices as to the type of sin and to the depth of sin. But he has no choice as to whether or not to sin. He is bound to. He's led astray to his own idolatrous ways. Satan and man's own nature draw and bind people into different idolatrous activities or different types of sins and through different means. This is why Paul writes, however you were led. Some unbelievers pursue wealth. That's become their idol. Or peace, popularity. And they serve it and worship it. Not only are unbelievers bound by sin, but they are blinded by sin. They can't see their own chains of bondage and deception. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, "Gospel is veiled." If it's hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Present active indicative. Right now, they are dying. They are perishing in their sins. In their case, the God of this world blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul adds in Ephesians 4:17 and 18 that unbelievers live in the futility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. Unbelievers think they are free because they are deceivingly enslaved to the idols of their heart. And Paul reminds Titus and thus us of our own past reality. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray," same word, "slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy or jealousy, hated by others and hating one another." That's how unbelievers live. Enslaved to their passions, the way they want life to work. Whatever gives them the reward, the satisfaction of their heart. That was Titus 3:3. Every individual is a slave, whether they realize it or not. They serve someone or something. That's how God created us. By nature, beings of service. We serve whatever brings us the greatest comfort, security, peace, or the reward that we crave. According to Christ, we either serve mammon, that's an Aramaic word for that refers to things, money, or possession. And he says that we serve that or God. So in essence, we serve hedonism, we're hedonists. Our chief end in life is pleasure, of whatever it might be, not just sexually, but it could be a host of things. Or God. And he adds, oh, by the way, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be owned by two people. If one owns you, the other does not own you. As slaves, we either serve God or we serve the idols of pleasure, whatever that might be, for you are led. Back to the text, Paul calls idols mute. Idols do not communicate. They are speechless. They cannot respond to man's need. No idol, whether it's primitive, or sophisticated, meet a person's most basic intrinsic need, which is the satisfaction of their soul. Every one of us is craving something on the inside. You either seek to fill that void with money, possessions, feelings, relationships, whatever. Or we seek to find it filled in Jesus Christ. And the fact that you are a slave means you keep going back to it because it doesn't ever fill you. We're bound, we're slaves somewhere. Either we're slaves to Christ, in which we're given hope, peace, true satisfaction. Or we're our idols, or we're serving idols. While it's true that demonic beings can give idols some sense of realism by meeting a need or leading someone into ecstatic debauchery, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20, what pagans sacrifice they offer and not to God. But the reality is an idol is nothing. It's totally helpless to benefit the one who worships it. Listen to what the psalmist says. The idols of the nation are silver and gold. You can make them out of whatever you want them to be. Great and beautiful, ornate. But they're the work of your own hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Psalm 135, 15 through 18. Tragically, many of the Corinthian believers had reverted back on some level to their old idolatrous ways. They could no longer distinguish the spirit from that of demonic counterfeits. So to help these believers, Paul offers two principles, one negative and one positive, for testing the validity of a person's gifting and use. Verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. That's negative. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The clear implication of the passage is that the people among the congregation in Corinth that were literally saying Jesus is accursed. They claim to be speaking in the Spirit of God and manifesting some gift of prophecy or teaching, while at the same time saying Christ is cursed. The word accursed is the Greek word anathema. It refers to severe condemnation. To say that Jesus is accursed is to condemn his nature, his character, and his work. Paul tells us that no such blasphemous utterance could ever be the work of the Spirit of God. They were deceived. Nothing should have been more obvious. But since it was exciting, and existing in their midst, it appears the Corinthians had come to nature and use of its gifts not on the basis of truth, but on the basis of experience. The more showy, impressive, and unusual a gift seemed to be, the more it was accepted and respected among them. They had fallen back so deep into ecstasy and emotionalism that their judgment was completely warped. The Corinthians were duped by the cloak of the spiritually spectacular. They'd even adopted the mentality that as long as it took place in the church and was presented by someone who claimed to be a Christian, any teaching or practice was accepted without question. The content of a person's life and message was ignored, even to the extent that they blasphemed the holy name by which they were called. Sadly, even today, countless professing churches and Christians are duped by the spectacular. They embrace and endorse individuals whose gifts, teaching, and ministries being truth, especially the holy name and redemptive ministry of Jesus Christ. Beloved, the caliber of a preacher, teacher, or ministry is not found in their eloquence, their showmanship, their charisma, their piety, or the number of books they write, or the crowds they turn out on a given Sunday. It's found in the content of their preaching. Are they preaching Christ crucified and risen again, or are they preaching self-help messages? Furthermore, you don't need to look any further than the converts they produce. Their followers, their disciples, so to speak. Does a given individual's ministry and teaching produce humble, God-dependent, church-loving, and Christ-exalters? Or do they produce fleshly, carnal-minded, self-centered followers? What is the fruit or the byproduct of their ministry? What does it germinate? Deny, diminish, or even put a secondary emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ, his work of salvation, and the authority of the Scriptures, the Spirit of God is not speaking through them. And you know who I'm talking about. Because you see somebody on TV or you see some kind of a cute quote on Facebook. When their ministry is all about money and popularity, stay away from them. According to them, so the Apostle Paul and even Christ himself, who he said that he had no place where to lay his head, would not be a part of their ministry. Evidently, they didn't have enough faith. It's not possible to curse Jesus, whether blatantly or subtly, and be a Christian, let alone one who is using their gifting for the good of the church and the glory of God. The first test of a spirit is doctrinal. If a person holds a derogatory view of Jesus Christ, then what he says and does is not of God, or they twist the words of Christ. We must always compare a teaching or practice with God by that which was given by the apostles, the ancient holy words of Scripture. The Apostle John tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, every person, but test the spirit, the teachers. Test a person's profession, whether they are from God or for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, that God is. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, Whoever knows God listens to us. What is he talking about? The Bible. If a person does not receive the words of Scripture, they are not a believer. They do not receive the apostles' doctrine. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The second part of the test is also doctrinal, but is simply the converse or the reverse of the negative. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Paul is, of course, speaking about a sincere confession of faith. A lot of people, and maybe some in this room, that have said Jesus is Lord, and you don't even know what that means. You've made some kind of trivial confession of faith. An unbeliever can easily utter those words, not mean that they embrace them. Jesus warned in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is his Father's will? John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The Father's will is that we exercise authentic belief or confident trust, sanctifying message, and the salvific ministry of Jesus Christ. Beloved, true confession is rooted in true faith, of which obedience to God's word is the true mark. Say that again. True confession is rooted in true faith, of which obedience to God's word is the true mark. Confessing Jesus as Lord means nothing unless it involves affirming who he really is and what he commands. The professing believer who lives in the shadows of obedience and corporate worship, and by that I mean they profess Jesus as Lord but refuse to obey his directives and to gather with his people, they are not true followers of Jesus. If you grate under the idea of living according to the Scriptures and you don't care to gather with God's people, you are none of God's. You cannot say, I love Christ but not love it. They go hand in hand. And you cannot affirm Jesus Christ as Lord and then grate under his directives. And he says in Matthew 10, I believe it is, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. To follow me is not a rules. It's a love relationship with the God of your soul, the one who created you. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things they? In John 8:31 and 32, he adds, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, they made a confession or profession, if you abide, that's a word minnow, it means to remain in, my word, you are truly my disciple, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Beloved, genuine faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ is characterized by obedience to the word. Your love and loyalty to the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, is reflected in your care and submission to the written word, the Bible. Don't be deceived. Moving along, the title Lord, Kyrios, means deity. It refers to deity and ownership. While the title was used in the first century to refer to individuals of high regard, the early church reserved the title entirely for Christ alone as a reference to him being truly God. Therefore, to confess that Jesus is Lord was to personally affirm that you believe Jesus Christ is fully God. Not part God, part man, fully God, fully man. Along lines, as I just mentioned, Lord also implies ownership or sovereign authority. To confess Jesus as Lord is to affirm him as ruler over the universe and of one's own life. Thomas confessed both realities when he saw the resurrected Christ. He said, "My Lord and my God." If he was simply referring that Jesus Christ is God, there'd be no need to say "my Lord." If God, my God, it would have been sufficient. Beloved, affirming these realities, the deity and the lordship of Christ, is fundamental to one's salvation. Paul writes in Romans 10, 8, and 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's biblical salvation. Seeing that Jesus Christ is God, that he left heaven, he came to earth to die as my sin-bearing sacrifice. And he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And if I believe that he is Lord God Almighty God, and he died for my sins, and I receive that as best as I know how as my substitute, that he bore God's wrath for my sin, and I receive that by faith, I say something in my heart like this: know that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. Forgive me for my sin. I receive Jesus Christ as my sin-bearing sacrifice, as my Savior. Save me this very moment and take my life. You are my Lord. And you believe that as best as you understand. A person is redeemed in that moment. But you cannot say Jesus is a curse and that Jesus will not rule over my life and say that you're a Christian. Church, the deity and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ was and is central to the true faith. And such affirmation is the work of the Spirit of God. What a person truly believes about Jesus Christ is the test of whether or not what an individual teaches and does, their gifting, is by the Holy Spirit. Folks, the Holy Spirit always leads men to ascribe lordship to Jesus Christ and to live in complete obedience. Doesn't mean we're perfect, no. But when we do sin, the Spirit moves and we confess it and ask for forgiveness and seek his enablement to live a life that's pleasing to him. So is a person's gifting genuine or counterfeit? It depends. They believe Jesus Christ to be, and do they live in obedience to him as Lord? Beloved, may it be our prayer and passion that Jesus Christ be exalted in our church. Moreover, may we regularly petition God's Spirit to give us discernment of his word so as not to be swindled by counterfeit gifting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord, what we've talked about this morning can be hard for us to receive. So many people acclaiming, advocating that we read their books or that we follow their methods, their philosophies. Lord, let us come back to truth. This truth is simple and it is clear. Sure, there are matters of differences, Lord, on other areas, on what is truly secondary. But Lord, in the regards to the area of salvation and the lordship of Jesus Christ as God, as Savior and Lord, is fundamental to your church. For if we believe anything contrary, we are not a part of your church. God, I pray that your Spirit would go ahead now and work in our hearts. God, I pray that if there's anyone here that know that they're a Christian, but they want to know, Lord, help them to reach out to me or to somebody else here. And we can make sure, Lord, that it's not about a class. It's about receiving you as our sin-bearing sacrifice and giving life to you. God, forgive us for our sins. Help us to live for you. Help us to be all that you've called us to be. Do the work that only you can do. Break the bread of life. Open our eyes to us. Speak from your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.